Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We hear a portion of our gospel lesson again from Matthew chapter 2. Herod sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, for when you find him, report back to me so that I too may go and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until they came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We pray. These are your words, Heavenly Father. Sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, your fellow redeemed. As I mentioned earlier, we left the Christmas season last Sunday and started Epiphany on Monday. So technically, this is the first Sunday after Epiphany. Epiphany means to make known, to make manifest, to reveal. And so during this season, which can vary in length depending on when Easter falls, we have all these amazing gospel texts during the Epiphany season that reveal, that make known. And what is being revealed is who this Jesus is. And they do so in different ways. Someone said that Epiphany season is Christmas on steroids. The wise men, the star, they saw an amazing thing that they didn't expect to see. It is about God coming in human flesh. And Epiphany reveals that to us, that God has come in human flesh. And usually these Epiphany texts reveal that quite dramatically. So, for example, this morning, Jesus is being unmasked. The Magi, the wise men, they see that star revealing that this is the King of the Jews who is to be worshipped. Next Sunday in John chapter 2, Jesus reveals his divine glory by performing the miracle of turning the water into wine at a marriage. After that, we'll read about two miracles where Jesus again reveals his divine power and love by healing two different people. And he just has to say the word. He doesn't even have to be there for one of them. Again, revealing his glory. The next reading shows another miracle where Jesus demonstrates his power over nature, where he just stills the storm by saying the words, and people respond by saying, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." But the pinnacle of the Epiphany season is Transfiguration Sunday, where Jesus is momentarily unmasked before three of his disciples in all his glory, making it absolutely clear that he is the true Son of God, sent from the Father. And his glory there is revealed at that point momentarily. Other than that, his glory is usually hidden under his flesh and blood. Herod, we've talked about him the last couple Sundays. He was not the rightful king of the Jews. He was only there because he got the Roman Senate to appoint him. And he feared that if the Jews got behind some other king, he would be out of a job. Or at least he'd have to put up with an uprising by many of the Jews. So, when the wise men come and reveal to King Herod that the real king of the Jews has been born, Herod calls together the priests and the teachers to ask them what they know about his supposed birthplace, and he finds out Bethlehem. And so Herod tells the wise men, Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him. In other words, Herod was saying, I'm with you. I'm excited too. But of course, we know this was a complete sham, hypocrisy, a manipulation. His only interest in the birth of the newborn king was to locate him so he could kill him, get rid of him. Herod wanted Jesus dead. To make sure that Jesus, the supposed new king, would be dead, as we heard last Sunday, Herod ends up slaughtering all those male children 2 years old and younger in and around Bethlehem, just to make sure he wouldn't miss this king. Now, I want to just share with you several misconceptions this morning about the wise men. Fascinating men. First of all, they weren't kings, but they were wise men, or as we sometimes call them, magi. That meant they were very learned men, and maybe in most cases very wealthy as well. Today we might put others in that category. Amazing scholars, maybe people with several degrees, very intelligent. The wise men would have been those who had studied natural knowledge. They would have learned many, many things in their schooling, many different disciplines, including probably things like biology and math and astronomy and astrology, medicine, law, ethics, theology. They probably also would have delved into the deeper questions of life, and maybe even to the question of eternity. And as we see in the case here, with these specific wise men, they were wise men with what you might call a divine twist. We don't know exactly where these wise men came from, other than from the east, which probably meant the former kingdoms of Babylon and Persia. And that would explain why these specific wise men were aware of a newborn king, the coming Messiah. The Jews, as you probably recall, spent quite a few years in the area of Babylon and Persia when they were in captivity there. And they were released after 70 years, but many of them still resided there at this point in time. The Jews that had been there, think of people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Esther, Mordecai, and others. Those Jews that had been there probably had a great impact and did have a great impact upon many of the Babylonians and Persians, people who had been steeped in pagan religions and worshiping pagan gods. But because of the faithful Jews that had been there, many of these pagans had been converted, including kings like probably King Nebuchadnezzar and other wise men and magicians and enchanters. And so the Jews that were there would have brought with them the Old Testament scriptures. And the heathen and pagan kings and wise men would have had the opportunity to study those scrolls of the Old Testament, including in especially things like Genesis and Psalms and Isaiah and even the book of the writings of Jeremiah that spoke of the coming Messiah. And in doing so, they would have learned about this coming king, this coming Messiah. So these wise men who were coming to Jerusalem, they weren't kings, but they were very intelligent and learned scholars. These were wise men with a twist. They had come to believe in the Old Testament God and the coming king, the coming Messiah. Second misconception. There may have been only three wise men, but there could have been more, maybe many more, maybe a dozen. We don't know. And the reason, the primary reason we usually think that there were three of them was because of the three gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So, I'm afraid that the first stanza of "We Three Kings of Orient Are" is probably not totally accurate. And then there's a third misconception. They did not come to the stable in a manger, but they came to a house. It would have taken the wise men anywhere from 3 months to a year to get to Jerusalem after the birth of Christ, because they had to travel anywhere from 550 to 1,000 miles. And obviously, by that time, Joseph had found a home for his wife and his stepson. So, they weren't there with the shepherds to see Jesus lying in a manger in a stable. Which reminds me when we set up our nativity scene at home or even in some other churches, we'd put the wise men way, way far away from the scene, indicating that they had to travel still quite a ways to get there. But somehow God had revealed to these wise men that the Messiah King was born. And God gave them a supernatural star to reveal to them the time and the place and to guide them. But at some point, that star was no longer visible to them when they arrived in Judea, at least. And so they go to Jerusalem and they ask, where is this king that was born? They go to Herod and they ask him, and Herod asks these others, and Herod finds out Bethlehem. And so they begin their trip again, not too far away from Jerusalem, and the star reappears, and it comes to the point of the exact house. Now, I think this is really fascinating stuff here. Think about these wise men, these learned scholars, these extremely smart, gifted, and wealthy magi. What do they do when they arrive at that house and find a poor baby with poor parents? No fine clothes, no luxuries, no indications of nobility. So, do these wise men say, "Well, this is kind of unfortunate. It is all rather embarrassing to us. I wonder if we made a mistake. For this can't be a king. This is not what we were expecting. And besides, it will do nothing for our reputation as scholars." No. Unlike Herod, they gave no consideration to their own prestige or power or wealth. We know they were overjoyed. We know they humbled themselves. We know these very impressive men bowed down and worshiped this child. They didn't look around to see who was watching when they bowed down before this grubby child, but they just did that. They simply believed the word. He was the king who was now born, who would live for them. And according to the prophecies in Psalms and Isaiah and elsewhere, he would also suffer and die for them and for their sins. Here's how Martin Luther described the wise men. Although they enter a poor house, find a poor young woman with a poor child, and also there is an appearance so unlike a king that their servant is more honorable and reputable than this child, yet they are not troubled, but in great, strong, full faith, they put everything out of their eyes and mind which nature with its arrogance might adduce and bring into play. They simply follow the verse of the prophet and the testimony of the star and believe him to be king. Fall down, worship him, and give him presents. We have a tremendous example here of humility and faith. Herod wanted this king Jesus dead. He did not want Jesus interfering with his life of sin. Herod wouldn't have been caught dead bowing down before this child. He wanted Jesus dead. The wise men, since they had read and believed in the promises of scriptures, especially those prophecies in Psalms and Isaiah, they wanted Jesus, the king, to die too. But in his own good time, and in a way that would do away with sin. We could say that all people want Jesus dead. Either people want Jesus dead because he interferes with their sin and their sinful life, or they want Jesus dead because he interferes for their sin and their sinful life. So the wise men saw in this king the very one, the only one, who could totally and completely interfere for and pay for their sins. They believed the word about this king. They confessed, "You are the King of the Jews," the one spoken of and predicted in the Old Testament. And they bowed down and they worshiped him. And they didn't care who was watching or what others might think. They simply believed the word of God regarding this child. Think of this next time you are in a setting where you might be tempted to be embarrassed or afraid to confess what you believe about this child. There are always two choices before us, and always only two choices. Either the king manifested by the star will interfere with our love of sin, and we won't want to get rid of him like Herod, or we will bow down before him. Call him my king, my Lord, my Redeemer, my Savior, and my friend, and worship him. You and I have Jesus revealed to us, manifested to us, epiphanied to us every Sunday, and every time we open and study the Word of God. And the only question is, why do we want him dead? Do we want him dead in the way Herod wanted him dead? In other words, do we love our sin, wish to enjoy it, hang on to it, and live in our sin and avoid Jesus as the true king? Or do we want him and need him as the one who did interfere for our sin, the one who did pay for our sin, and who rose from the dead so that we can know that his forgiveness is an absolute free reality? So if you and I know ourselves as sinners, if we fear our sin rather than justify our sins, then we are to know and believe what this star, and above all, what the Word of God clearly reveals, that this Jesus is your King. He is your Lord. He is your complete Savior. And then you bring him gifts. And you don't have gold and frankincense or myrrh, that's okay. You give him a much more precious gift. You give him your life. And you do so every day. Finally, one more question. When the wise men returned to their country, dominated by pagan unbelief, much like today, do you, and suppose somebody came up to them and said, "Where did you go? What did you see? What did you do and why? Do you think they would have said, oh, nothing? Or, it's none of your business? Or, let's change the subject. Let's talk about football. No, they would have confessed. I went to Bethlehem in Judea, and I saw a baby who was the king of the Jews. And I bowed down and I worshiped him because he is my king, my Lord, and my Savior. And I gave him all that I had with me, gifts befitting such a king. So you and I, too, should not be afraid. We should do likewise. For again, he is your king. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. Amen. Please rise. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be forevermore. Amen. And now may the peace of God that surpasses all understanding keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.